John, the book of John, very interesting gospel. It is different than the others. There's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a fancy title. We call them synoptic gospels. They give a synopsis of Jesus' life and his ministry and then his death and his resurrection. And it does it in a somewhat chronological order. Granted, it doesn't stick to it strictly, but that's typically how the synoptic gospels go. They share a lot of the same material. John is totally different. John's not interested in telling you a story that goes from A to B to C to D to E. He wants to give you an overarching idea about who Jesus is, and he's not going to give it to you in order. Case in point, turn to John chapter 2. I think it starts at verse 18. Just look at John 2:12. You will see that the heading there says Jesus clears the temple. And you might say to yourself, wait a second, I thought Jesus cleared the temple during the Passion Week, during the week that he was going to die, right before Good Friday and his death and resurrection. And that's true. Now, there is a possibility that there is a second time that he cleared the temple, but most people believe that John is just pulling things out of order. And that's how he's doing. He's doing more things by theme as opposed to chronological order. That's going to offend us. I'm really sorry. We're really Western. We like chronology, time things. We do little timelines in class. That's not going to happen with this. So just to prepare you. Also, John is trying to lay forth a very clear presentation of who Jesus Christ is. And specifically, the most important thing that he did was his Passion Week, his death, and his resurrection. That's why you're going to find out John chapters 1 through 11 is going to be about his ministry. Starting at John chapter 12, John chapter 12 through chapter 21 will be a week's worth of material. Those chapters cover a week in the life of Christ. So you see how important it is for John to lay this stuff out that way. He is really interested in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just be prepared for that. Also, you will find out that he's trying to lay out that Jesus is in fact the Son of God and that we are supposed to believe in him. If you want a theme verse, John chapter 20 is a fabulous theme verse. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the goal. If you read the book of John, John's goal is that you will see that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you will believe in him and trust in him and give your life to him. He didn't give everything about Jesus' life, but he gave you all the stuff that you need to know in order to believe. That's the reason why in the book of John you will find no parables. In the book of Matthew we ran into lots of parables. Parables all over the place. Book of John, no parables. That would be too veiled. He wants to present Jesus in as clear a manner as possible. No parables. The closest thing that comes to that is John chapter 10 when he talks about I am the good shepherd. That's it. And even that's not really a parable. That's more of like an analogy or a story. It's not real. It's not a veiled, hidden meaning. You can pretty much read it and know exactly what he's talking about. So John is interested in presenting you with a clear picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he is all about. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to keep it simple. We're going to present the material to you. If you're doubting, fine, read through this. And you make your choice. If you're not sure if Jesus really is the Son of God, read through this stuff and then make that choice afterwards. Find out. It's going to give it to you in the clearest, simplest possible terms, except for the first verses. And instead of me saying the first verses, we have some of you guys could get into place right now. The first, if you take a look, John chapter 1 through verse 14, but also then through verse 18, has language that we're really not kind of used to. Everything else in this gospel is going to be really clear and laid out. But at the beginning, John starts with some kind of, I think, weird language. A lot of non-Christians will pick up the book of John and start reading, and they have no idea what he's saying at the beginning. That's because it's a very poetic language. Some writer has written about the book of John, it is deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a baby to take a bath. That means it is going to hit, for you guys that are strong in the Christian faith, there's going to be great material for you. And for those of you that are brand new to the Christian faith or don't even believe, you will get so much out of it. That's what the book of John is all about. He starts off to try and capture his readers with these words, John chapter 1. Pick this thing apart because this is some huge, huge theological statements being made. Very important. To help you out, All you have to do is take the word word and substitute Jesus' name, and you got a very clear picture about it. You could do that with this whole section. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. He is trying to lay out this theology about the Word. Now, the Word is very important to both Jew and Greek. We would say believer and non-believer in today's vernacular. To the Jewish people, they were very concerned about the Word, because the Word was something very powerful and had great, tremendous creative authority. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did He create light? And how did He create the sun and the moon and the stars? How did He actually create these things? By His Word. He simply spoke them into being. And that's why the Word is so important. Isaiah chapter 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seeds for the sower and bread for the eater. Go. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. The word is very important. Now also for the Greek people, these were the thinkers of the day, the philosophizers. Is that a word? The philosophers, they were the ones that sat around and talked about the beginning and who was God. And they actually came up with a phrase. They said, the beginning actually is the Word. And they would say, gosh, is the Word a person? Is the Word God? Is it a creative energy? And they came to the conclusion that the Word was the source of all life, but they couldn't nail it down exactly. John, in one swift stroke, appeals to both Christian and non-Christian, Jew and Greek, believer and non-believer, in one fell swoop to his readers, that the Word was God, the Word was with God, and everything was created through Him. Now that's important. Jesus is God. And Jesus also is with God. That's one of these mysteries. We call it the Trinity. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, totally complete. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But now there is also three entities within that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why we can say with Jesus, I and the Father are one, and the Father is greater than the Son. Do you see how that works? There's an idea that He and the Father are one as God, but also that there is a hierarchy within that Godhead. Even though Jesus is God, He is also with God. That's what He's trying to lay out here. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is a part of creation. I know that we sometimes like to compartmentalize our God, and we talk about God the Father is the Creator. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, He was the Redeemer. He was the one that died and came back to life, and He's the one that saved us. And then we talk about God the Holy Spirit, and we say, that's the one that's still working in the world, in the life of all the believers, and we say that these are their creative activities, and that's what they do. Well, it's kind of nice to think about it that way. If you're in Sunday school, it's time to move on from that belief system and realize God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have an active role in every single one of those things. God the Father was obviously present at the creation account, right? But here it says that Jesus was also present, and through Him all things were made. This support is also given by Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. Also, in Genesis chapter 1, when it talks about the world was chaos, what was hovering over the water? The Spirit. All three present in creation. So I know it's sometimes easy to compartmentalize. Don't get caught into that. Also, God, Jesus Christ, is not a created being. He is God, yet He's with God, but He is a part of the creation process, not a part of the created beings. This flies in the face of a lot of theology out there, isn't that right? Some groups like to say that Jesus is just simply the brother, a created being, the brother of Lucifer, Satan. The Bible does not support that tenet in any way, shape, or form. John 1 just blasts that out of the water. God, Jesus is not a created being. He was with God in the beginning. He is a part of God, and He is God. Laying it out. Verse 4, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Do you have a note there on understood it? What does it say? I tell you, read the text notes. Very fascinating. You always get great stuff out of it. What does it say there? or the darkness has not overcome it. So the darkness has not understood it or overcome it. And you're like, well, which translation is right? And the answer is both, actually. We're not too sure which one John intended, but it was so ambiguous that you could translate it either way. So it is true, darkness doesn't understand the light. When you are have a mind that is hostile to God, you don't understand God's precepts. But also, which is more powerful, light or dark? Light is always more powerful. Give me the darkest room. Create the darkest room that you possibly can. I will light one match, and it will always win. The darkness cannot be so dark that no light shines. Interesting? That's the exact same thing here. And also, you're going to find out this word life is the Greek word Zoe. It shows up all over, like that Sesame Street character, Zoe. Yeah, Zoe. This word shows up all over. 25% of the times that this word is used in the New Testament is found here in the book of John. John is interested in giving you life. John is interested in showing you the person that can give you life. That's his key. Okay, we'll talk about light a little bit later on. It'll come back up again. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Now, I know that we're getting kind of confused here a little bit with the Johns. John, the disciple, is the one writing this book. I'm sorry, Da Vinci Code, the guy sitting next to Jesus at the Last Supper. I know he looks like a chick. That's a guy. His name is John. And I will admit, John is probably the most feminine of the group, which is maybe why girls really like this guy. And all the guys are like, what a pansy. But that's okay. That's okay. That's just how John is. John is the one that is talked about when they're getting ready for the Last Supper. John lays his chest on Jesus. He lays his head on Jesus' chest, like he's leaning back up, you know, and laying into him. Now, maybe y'all, you girls would like to do that with Jesus, but most guys are like, no, thank you. That's how close John was to Jesus. Now, please, John the disciple was not always that way. John used to be kind of a rough and tumble guy. I loved him. He and his brother James, they were walking into this town, and the town totally dissed them. And so, I love John goes to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, should we like call down fire and brimstone and totally torch this place up? What do you think, man? They thought it was a fabulous idea. Let's kill them all. That was John. He liked the, you know, Kill Bills and Matrix's movie. Yeah, he would love that kind of stuff. But something happened during that time that he became a lot more sensitive. He's the sensitive man of the 90s, I guess, or 2000s or whatever decade we're in. That's how John is. So there's that John. And then there is John the Baptist. And that's what this writer, John, he's talking about this John. It is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, verse 7, came as a witness to testify concerning that light, that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Get the difference? There's the light. It is Jesus. He is the light of the world. He is God. He is with God. He was from the beginning. Contrast with John the Baptist. He was a man. He was born at a specific place and time. He's not the light. He only came to testify concerning about that light. Don't get it wrong. He is just simply a forerunner. Now, there's forerunners that show up in a lot of different theologies. My favorite, personally, is the Baha'i Faith. The Baha'i Faith has all these manifestations of God, these prophets that come from God. And the last one that came was a guy named Baha'u'llah. Doesn't that sound fancy? Baha'u'llah. And they even sing about him. Baha'u'llah is a messenger. Baha'u'llah. Yet Baha'u'llah had a forerunner, just like Jesus had John the Baptist. Baha'u'llah had a forerunner. You know what his name was? I love it. Bob. I love it. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? His name is Bob. Here's Baha'u'llah. I'm Baha'u'llah. And there's Bob. You know, it's one of these funny things. Now, granted, they spell it B-A-B, but I get a big kick out of it because I went to a Baha'i Faith meeting to study it, and it was fascinating. They're like, Baha'u'llah and Bob. And I'm like, what? No. A lot of religions have this. Christianity is one that testifies that John is John the Baptist is a forerunner of Jesus Christ. Okay, we keep moving. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Do you know how unique you are amongst God's creation? Do you know that everything else in God's creation must, required to obey God at every moment? Do you know that? The demons are a created being. And at every point, they have to submit to what God says. They're out on the boat. The boat's rocking. A big storm's happening. Waves are crashing. The wind is blowing. Jesus gets up and says, be still. Did the wind go, no, I'm really not in the mood today, God. I don't think I'm going to do that. And the waves say, forget you, man. I don't believe in you. I'm going to just crash and smash all over the place. They were required to submit to God. The disciples are going down the street with Jesus. They're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Here comes the Messiah. And all the religious people came out and said, we're offended by that. Tell your disciples to stop saying that. And Jesus says, if they don't, the rocks are going to do it. And the heavens and the earth testify on a constant basis about God and who He is. They are required to obey, but you're the only ones that aren't. God can come to you and say, peace be with you, and you can say, forget you. He can come to you with the greatest offers in the world, and you can reject them. He can come to you with a direct commandment, and you can say, no, thank you. You're the only group that can do it. That's fascinating, which is why this is laid out, to make sure that you understand who Jesus is, and that hopefully at the end of it, you will be like the wind and the waves, submitting your life to Him. Verse 12, that's the offer. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, and the children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will. That means not like we make children, right? There's ways we make children. Are there young kids here? Can we talk about that? No, I won't talk about it in depth. It's not that type of child making. That's what He's going to talk about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We'll hit that about what does it mean to be born of God. There's no sexual act. There's nothing like that. There is a way that it happens through the Spirit and through your yielding of your will. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. The word dwelling could also be translated as tabernacled. Now that doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we're not Jews. But to the Jewish person, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. This is a huge, huge, giant shift in theology. Where did you find God before that? God was in the temple. That's where He hung out. That's where He, you know, did all His stuff. In our theology, that's not the case anymore. The theology is God is actually with us on a constant basis. He came and dwelt among us outside of the temple and is going to continue to make His presence known outside of the temple. Interesting. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. And you got the text note there. It's going to happen a little bit later too. The one and only, the only begotten, which means He's a unique kind of guy. There's no way to replicate. Jesus is born in one instance, but He's not born created. Do you understand? It's one of those things. We don't put Him on the status of creation, yet we call Him Father, Son, and it's not from a natural way that happens. It's just, it's a mystery to all of us. We don't really understand how can Jesus be the only begotten. But that's how it is. You and I are sons and daughters of the King. Jesus is actually God's Son. That'll blow you away for a while. All right. Who came from the Father full of grace and truth. If there is anything that I would like to emphasize at church, it's grace and truth. Have you ever met people that have way too much grace and no truth? Yeah, we call them fluffy. They are fluffy people. They have fluffy theology. Lots of grace. God loves you. Jesus loves you. Satan loves you. Lots of love. Lots of grace. Lots of acceptance. No truth. I don't like those people. Sorry. I just don't, accept their saying. You know, I don't want to come down hard. So like, but some people are lots of grace, no truth. Lots of people are lots of truth, no grace. We call them drill sergeants. Yes. No grace for you. I am the grace Nazi. And they will withhold grace from you. They will just try and hammer you and hammer you and hammer you. Jesus was the perfect blend. Look at it. When we go through this, every reaction He had to someone was filled with grace and truth. Always very graceful in His dealings with them, but always very truthful. Probably the classic example is John chapter 4, meeting the woman at the well who had seven husbands and was living with a guy that was not her husband. God didn't just come and say, oh, I love you and don't worry about your horrible lifestyle. I really don't care about it. And He also didn't come and say, what's wrong with you? Why are you doing this, you horrible sinner? No, He came with grace and truth. And it's amazing to watch how Jesus deals with people. Can we take a lesson, please? And I'll be the first one in line. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out saying, this was He of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me. So John is saying Jesus was before Him. Now that's kind of odd because who's older? John's older. Yeah, by about 6 months, exactly. Yeah, because John was born from Elizabeth, and Jesus was from Mary. Mary went to visit Elizabeth, and she was about 6 months along at that point, 5 months along. And so John actually is older than Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? But he already knows there is something very special about this guy, and even though he's younger than I am, he's younger than I am, he's actually older than I am. Because he's lived prior to my existence. We would call that the pre-existence of God. He has lived so much longer than John. Now, and that's got to be weird. I will admit, John is a great character of humility, because John and Jesus, we would call them second cousins. Mary and Elizabeth are cousins. When cousins have kids, the relationship to each other is second cousins. Like in today's society, you can marry your second cousin if you want to, but ew. I guess you can. It's no big deal. You won't have babies coming out with three eyeballs or anything like that. But that's how they were second cousins. John had a ministry that was probably greater than Jesus' ministry in terms of just sheer followers. John had lots of followers, lots of status, lots of clout. Everyone's flocking to him, but he knows where he stands. Jesus is much greater than I, and he's going to say this right up here. I'm sorry. Well, let's get verse 17. Or verse 6, from the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If you want to underline that word grace in verse 17, that'll be the last time you see that word. It will not show up in the rest of the gospel. That's kind of shocking, I thought. I thought it was all about grace, wasn't it? Isn't grace where it's all at? John will describe grace without using that word. I think that's beautiful. That's beautiful. He won't say grace, but he'll talk about grace. Verse 18, so no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So God and Jesus have this amazing relationship that we can't deny. Verse 19, now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. Now, some people think that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. Not quite. Jesus is his first name, Christ is his title. That would be the Messiah, the anointed one. This was the one they've been waiting for so many thousands of years. The Jewish people were waiting for their Messiah, the anointed one. So when he says, I'm not the Christ, he says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not him. So they asked him, well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? They had a belief that Elijah would come prior to the coming of the Messiah. And in fact, it is true. Though John says, I'm not, I'm going to take Jesus' words over John. Jesus says he was Elijah. And so maybe John was just being humble. Maybe he really didn't know his full impact. I don't know. But John was, in fact, Elijah. He dressed like Elijah. He ate the same food as Elijah, locusts and wild honey. Ew. And he proclaimed he was the forerunner. So he was in one way Elijah, but another way he wasn't. So I guess he can say, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And who is the prophet? I have no idea. We think it comes, we think, conjecture, Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. So they had this idea that there would be some prophet there. At least they understood that someone or something was going to precede the coming of the Messiah to let everyone know. And in that instance, that is him. And that's why he then goes on to say, well, then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What did you say? What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord. He's a voice. That's how humble John is. I'm not a person. I'm not a prophet, though he was a prophet. I'm not Elijah, though he was Elijah. He just simply wants to identify himself as a voice. It's calling out, I'm preparing it. So they understood. They knew that what John was saying was that the Messiah will come. Verse 24, now some Pharisees had been sent, questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? He says, I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. I wonder if Jesus was there. Wouldn't that have been cool? You know, he's sitting there talking to him. Now again, John's not concerned about chronology, so we're not sure if this was prior to Jesus' baptism by John. Was Jesus actually there? Was it happening later? We're not quite sure how the puzzles fit together. But I tell you, I'd love it if, you know, Jesus was kind of just standing in the back corner and John's proclaiming, there's one among you. Who's it? And they all started looking around, I'm sure. Like, who's the new guy? You know, where's he at? Oh, there's some guy that's glowing in the corner. That must be Jesus. Oh, don't get me started on that. Sorry. Jesus did not glow. Sorry. He might have had perfect skin and might exfoliate at night, but I doubt it. Verse 27. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. That doesn't sound too big to us, but back in those days, if I wanted my shoes to get taken off and I was a very high, powerful person, I would not take off my own shoes. I would have my servant do it. But my servant probably wouldn't do it because that would be too above him. The servant would probably call his servant and say, you do it. And that servant would be like, ain't no way I'm going to touch that guy's old stanky feet. I'm going to get my servant to do it. And it would be passed along to the lowest of the lowest of the low person on the totem pole would have to come and untie the sandals. And John's saying, I'm not even there. I'm not even the lowest of the lowest of the low. One commentator said, if you want to put it in our language, there's one coming after me whose vomit I am not worthy to clean up. There is one coming after me whose bedpan I am not worthy to empty. That's the power that he's trying to say. Jesus is so great and so wonderful, I'm not even worthy enough to touch his feet, which is why the washing of the disciples' feet was such an amazing story. Get that now, and you get the story then when Jesus touches everyone else's feet. He's putting himself at the lowest of the lowest of the low. They're the worthiest. Yeah, you know, it is interesting. God usually takes the proud and the... Oh, yeah, if you want to know, the biggest way to tick God off is be proud and egotistical. Easiest way. He hates that. It's the number one sin. But those that are humble and broken and finally get to that point of, I am unworthy, at that point then, you're worthy. I know a guy that says, I feel real awkward giving the pastor communion because I'm not worthy to do that. And I go, you're the perfect person for the job then. And I'm not trying to say that, you know, giving me communion is some holy act, but it's that type of feel. Some people say, I'm not worthy to do whatever in the kingdom of God. At that point, you just gave the greatest qualification. That's why John was so humble and so amazing in his belief system. Okay, we keep going. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, the Lamb of God, you've got to get this. This happens all through the Old Testament. The idea of the sacrificial lamb was all over the place. It started off at Passover, Exodus chapter 12, where you would have to take a lamb and take care of them till the 14th day of the month when all the people of the community of the Israel must slaughter them at twilight. So you killed the lamb, you put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and that's what protects you from the angel of death. You got it for today? You want to be protected from the angel of death? You want to have life and life eternal? You have to have the blood of the lamb. And I'm not talking about, you know, Mary's little lamb. Well, I guess it is Mary's little lamb. Isn't that interesting? I never really thought of that. Wow, what a shocker. What a revelation. But this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And again, we had studied that Jesus is the Passover. Not just the Passover lamb. Everything about the Passover points to him. But then also in Exodus 29, remember, John is a pastor's kid. He's a priest's kid. So he's been in the temple quite a bit. And his dad, Zacharias, had a mandate from Exodus 29. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I'll meet you and speak to you. That was every night. Every morning, a lamb had to be killed. Whoa, that's a lot of lambs. And John knew it. And then also, finally, Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That'll come in big in his trial and his execution, but he's talked about as a lamb. And it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Started off that the lamb could take away personal sins. Then the lamb could take away a household sin. Then the lamb could take away the sins of a nation, like Israel. And then comes Christ. He takes away the sins of the world. Ah, I love that progression. Let's all have communion. Brutal. Can I digress? I went to a church. I was guest preaching at a church one time, and it was trying to help people understand, you know, parts of the service. And so they asked me to speak on the part of communion. So I had all the theology of communion, and guess what? We did not celebrate that day. Isn't that fascinating? Because it was like the second or the fourth Sunday, and it didn't line up with communion quite right. So, yeah, thank you, Irene. All right. today.
Yes.
Oh. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 30. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes before me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I've seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So apparently there was a prophetic statement given to John saying you're going to be out baptizing and then you're going to baptize someone and a dove is going to come or the Spirit of God is going to come and rest on him like a dove. That's him. And sure enough, John, the disciple, doesn't record it, but the other disciples, the other gospel writers do record at Jesus' baptism. That's when it takes place. Oh, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. We know one of the disciples, he's mentioned in verse 40, it's going to be Andrew. I'll tell you about Andrew in a little bit. Most people speculate that the other disciple is John. John the disciple, the one writing the gospel. John is very big about making sure he doesn't mention his own name. He's that kind of guy. He always says, you know, and so Jesus was talking to the man who was leaning up against his chest and said, and he always refers to him that way. He is like the opposite of Bob Dole, right? You know, oh, Bob Dole is going to save the world. Bob Dole is going to run for, you know. Bob Dole always referred to himself as Bob Dole. John never refers to himself as John. He just calls himself the other disciple or another disciple. So, I'm glad you laughed at that, Holly. I thought it was a pretty funny thing. All right. So the two disciples were there. When he saw Jesus passing by, and he said, look, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. John was not into making a big old giant church for himself. John was interested in pointing people to Jesus Christ. May all churches take a lesson. Last week, someone came up to me and said, I'm not going to be a part of your church anymore. And I said, really? She says, yeah, I found another church I want to go to, and it really fits me like a glove, and it's something that will really bless me. And I looked at her, and I said, God bless you. I hope you have a great time. I'm not interested in trying to hold on to you. My job is to point you to Jesus. And if you come for a season and then you got to go, that's what happens. That's how churches, there's an ebb and a flow. That's okay. My job is not to build the big church. My job is to point you to Jesus Christ. That's what John did. Fascinating. So John tells these two disciples, look, there he is. And they went and they followed him. And John didn't yell out after him saying, sorry, I'm going to have to get a membership transfer out of you. I'm sorry, I'll keep going. Verse 38. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? Same question today. People want different things out of Jesus. Some people want to be fed. Some people want to see miracles. Some people want a political figure. Some people want a warrior. Jesus asked you, what do you want? Not that he's going to fulfill it, but he's going to ultimately manifest himself as the Savior, as the one that rescues, as the one that delivers, saves you from sin. And it's okay if you are here for the wrong reason, fabulous. If you're here looking for something totally different, that's great, because then you're going to discover. Then you're going to come to your own conclusions again about who Jesus really is. So he said, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher. They haven't acknowledged him as the Savior yet. They haven't acknowledged him as the Messiah. They just say, Rabbi. And what? And they say, where are you staying? And he's all down on the Holiday Inn. Where are you staying? It's an interesting phrase. Jesus, though, gives a great reply. Come and you will see. There you go. No theological discourse. No, hey, did you know I was born of the Virgin Mary? He didn't list out his credentials and say, look at all this stuff, you got to believe in me. No. He just says, come and see. Just come and check it out. There are a lot of people that came and checked Jesus out and then walked away. There's a lot of them, and that happens. If you're here to come and look, that's great. Just come and investigate it. That's all Jesus says, come and see. You're going to get that all the way through this. Look at what happens next. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour, about 4 o'clock. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, right, Peter, we gotta get our people straight, Andrew and Peter, they're brothers, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who'd followed Jesus. So we got the idea that Andrew's one of them. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and brought him to Jesus. Interesting. Andrew was the first disciple, But we would say Peter was the greatest disciple. Peter was the leader of the band. And yet Andrew was never, you know, trying to one-up him, so to speak. You never see that. All you see about Andrew is he likes to bring people to Jesus. And I'm not talking in some spiritual, theological way. I'm talking in a very literal way. He found Simon Peter and said, you got to come see him. We found him. Just come and check it out. Again, no theological discourse. No cleverly construed arguments. Just come and check it out. We find out two other things that Andrew did. They're getting ready to feed a bunch of people, 5,000 to be exact. They don't have any food. But this little kid comes up and says, I got a little sack lunch. I got a little 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And guess who he comes up to? Andrew. Another of disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Andrew was the one that brought the kid to Jesus. Interesting. Does it happen again? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Some Greeks, translation, unbelievers, heathens, nasty people, came and they wanted to find out more about this Jesus. They came to Philip. They probably came to Philip because Philip had a really Greek-sounding name. And Philip, like the good person he was, they came to Philip, who's from Bethsaida, with a request. Sir, we'd like to see Jesus. So Philip went, who did he get? Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Peter might be the leader of the band, but let me tell you, Andrew is the public relations manager, right? He's the marketing expert. You want to see Jesus? Fine, I'll make it happen. We need so much more of that. I know that there are times and places for arguments and for debates and for trying to help people knock down the obstacles that are keeping them from Jesus Christ. And then there's times when you say, look, no arguments. I'll just introduce you. Someone even asked that of me. So I want to come to your church, but I want to see Jesus. Someone actually said that to me. It was fascinating. I didn't come out with any fabulous theological argument. I said, come, check it out. Stop looking around.
He is actually here, though.
Yes, okay. Great, now he's never going to come back. That's okay. No, I'm glad he's here. He's checking it out. I don't know. Just go. I will! Okay. Geez, verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas when translated is Peter. Does anyone know what Peter or Cephas means? The Rock. Yeah, he was the original wrestler, man. He was The Rock. Let me tell you something about Peter. Was he anything but a rock? Was he anything? He was the most unstable human being around. Yeah, it was Chuck Missler. He always says about Peter, he says, Peter, yeah, ready, fire, aim. Pull, boom. You know, you're not even going to take a look. Where is he shooting at? That doesn't matter. He should shoot. That's Peter. He was the most unsaid. You know, I will follow you to the depths of hell. Hey, do you know Jesus? Nope, never met him. He was so unstable. And I bet you know what? If I was Andrew, I'm sure it happened. The scriptures don't record it, so it's just my wild ideas. But I think Andrew laughed. You don't know my brother, do you? If you knew my brother, you would be calling him The Rock. You'd be calling him Quicksand. Yeah, but... But that's what, so it doesn't say Andrew laughed, but I actually put it right here. I put snicker, because I'm sure he did. I'm sure. And so again, that's interesting because I don't know where you're at in your life. Maybe you are a hot-tempered person. It could very well happen that after being around Jesus long enough and coming to the conclusion that he is the Messiah and being a part of his death and his resurrection, you might totally have a radical change of heart. It is amazing how many people I have seen do 180s in their life. They were the most gossip-filled, angry, spiteful people, and now they're the most loving. Seen people that are the most depressed and down in the dumps, and they become the most excited people because of Christ. Now, please don't get me wrong. This is Peter's story. Peter's story might be your story, or it might be Andrew, who is just kind of a mild, even-keeled kind of guy. I'm not saying you have to have some radical conversion thing that means you're a part of the kingdom, but for Peter, he had something huge change about him, which is why it's important. When God looks at you, He doesn't see you the way you are. He sees you for what you will become. That is wonderful. Okay, so the next day, Jesus decides to leave Galilee. Finding Philip, now that's an interesting phrase. Who found Philip? Jesus found Philip. Jesus went on a personal mission, eternal destiny, to try and find this guy. He does that all the time. I love it when he's taking his disciples on a boat and he takes them through the roughest waters. They're all about to die. They get onto the other side. They run into a demoniac. Jesus casts the demons out. And then he says, all right, let's hop in the boat and go. And I'm sure the disciples are like, dude, we traveled all this way. We almost died. Can we evangelize maybe two more people? But no, God wanted to get that one guy. And there will be times with people, he will pursue you. Someone called him the hound of heaven. He will get you. And that's what he does. He goes and he finds Philip. And he says to Philip, follow me. And apparently Philip does. Now that's pretty powerful. Again, that's the power of God's word. Now again, maybe Philip knew about him. That's very possible. But oftentimes when he called his disciples, he just said, follow me. Just plain and simple. You don't have to know everything about Jesus to follow him. You don't have to have your theology perfect to follow him. You can have huge, horrible doubts, and you can still follow him. That's this story. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip then went and found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Wait a second. What did he say? We have found? I thought Jesus found Philip, and then Philip turns around and says, we found Jesus. That's perfect theology. I love it. I know in your head and your mind that there was a moment in time when you turned your life to Christ for a lot of people. Now, some of us have always been a part of it, baptized as a kid, and through that we've been turned to Jesus Christ. We followed along. Some of us have maybe lived lives that aren't quite right, and then at one decisive moment we turned and we started following God. Yeah, you can. I don't have a problem anymore. You could say that because I know the truth. You may have thought you found God, but actually, God found you. Every other preacher will say this. Listen to them all. I don't care what denomination. Lutheran, Methodist, John Corson, Chuck Missler, they say it all the time. It wasn't that you found God. God found you. That's amazing. All right. So they go to Nathanael. Now, verse 46. This is Nathanael saying, Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? Let's see. Today's language. Let's say the Messiah has not come. And all of a sudden the Messiah shows up. And someone comes to you. We found the Messiah. He's from South Dakota. You're like, South Dakota? Sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. Are you from? Oh, gosh. Nebraska. Iowa. Ohio. I mean, the English noise. Anything but California, right? No, I'm just kidding. But that's the kind of thing. And I chose South Dakota because there's lots of rural things in there. Or if they said, hey, I'm from Joseph, Oregon. Where's Joseph, Oregon? I don't know. I'm from Podunk, Iowa. That's the type of feeling. Nazareth was the Podunk, the hick town of that day. And Nathanael was probably a pretty smart cookie. He had studied the prophets. And he knew that the Messiah was not supposed to come from Nazareth. He was supposed to come from Bethlehem. That's where the Messiah was supposed to be born. So he's like, what? You couldn't have found the Messiah. He's supposed to be from Bethlehem. He doesn't say that, but I'm sure that's the connotation there. We do the same thing, right? Some people come in, where are you from? Well, I got two choices. I can say, I'm from El Paso, Texas, because that's where I was born. Or I can say, I'm from Vacaville, California. Cindy Sheehan's from Vacaville, California. I don't know if y'all know that. It's just an interesting tidbit. I just thought I'd throw that. But I grew up in Vacaville, California. That's my hometown. So if you ask me where am I from, I'll say I'm from Vacaville, though, which literally translated means cowtown. Yeah, isn't that great? And there's no cows in cowtown. Go figure. Like there's no more orange trees in Orange. What's up with that? But that's what's happening here. Jesus was born in Bethlehem but grew up in Nazareth. But isn't it interesting? Look at their response. Where's their theological argument? What does Philip say? Come and see. Doesn't debate him. Doesn't freak out about him because you know what? The same thing's going to happen to you. How can you believe in a God that allows so much suffering in this world? How can you believe in a Bible that has so many contradictions in it? How can you believe in a God that allows a Hurricane Katrina or a 9/11? And you know what? I know that there's times for well-constructed arguments, and then there's times when you just got to say, you know what, I'm not going to debate this. You just come and check it out. Now, what I find is so amazing is Nathaniel does it. Did you know that 80% of people who have not been to church will come to church if someone asks them to come to church? That's a big number. Now, granted, you know, it happens to me all the time. Hey, will you come to church? Oh, sure, I'll come to church. And then they don't show up to church. But at least you gotta, yeah, I guess I'll try and come type of thing. You know, better's the person that looks at me and says, no, I'm not going to come to your church. I appreciate that a whole lot more. But most people will take that invitation. That's what Philip did with Nathaniel. Well, just come check it out. So Nathaniel said, okay. It doesn't match up theologically. This doesn't seem to be right, but I'll come check it out, see what it says. So they're walking up. Jesus saw Nathanael approaching. He said to them, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. The King James Version has, there is no guile. And I don't know what guile is. I don't want to have that disease because it sounds really freaky to me. Sorry. Doctor, just give it to me. Sorry, Mark, you've got guile. he has no guile. There's nothing. So Nathanael seems to be a pretty devout follower of the Jewish faith. And Jesus says, hey, I know all about you. You have no guile. You're a pretty good guy. Isn't that interesting? Did you notice he didn't say, you are a sinner! You're going to hell, but I got great news for you. You can save money on your car insurance. Oh, I checked it out, by the way. I checked it out. It's false. It's totally false. I feel like a dork for actually believing it because it sounded too dumb to be true. But Jesus does not launch into a big thing about his sinful status. He just simply says, yeah, here's a good guy. And there's nothing about you that's false. He's trying to get Nathanael's attention because Nathanael has the great response, how do you know me? Some people say that today. Does God know me? Does Jesus know me? Does he even care about me? And the answer is, yeah. He's counted every hair on your heads. He knows everything about your life, past, present, and future. And Nathanael's wondering, does he really know me? And Jesus gives a proof. And I love this kind of stuff because Jesus, I'm glad I wasn't Jesus because I'd be like messing with people's minds all the time. I'd go out on the street and make money with my little magic tricks. But what does he say? He just says, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. So he actually names the place that he was actually sitting at reading. If you're an Israelite and you were under fig tree, you were in meditation, studying the Old Testament. Million-dollar question, what was he studying? I believe wholeheartedly he was studying Genesis chapter 28. I'll give you the proof in just a moment. I think that's what he was studying. So he just comes out and he says, you know what, I saw you. You were just under a fig tree before Philip called you. And that was enough. That was enough for Nathanael. He declares, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, you believe. Because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, you will see greater things than that. Today we would say, you ain't seen nothing yet. And it's true. Man, Nathanael was in for a ride of his life. It was the greatest adventure he took. He saw things that were incredible. Storms being stilled, demoniacs being cured, blind man coming to have sight. Wow. He says, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open. Oh, did you see the word you? Do you have a text note on the word you? Plural. he's opening up for all of us. Yeah, that's why we know he's from Texas. I tell you, y'all believe. I tell y'all the truth. Y'all shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Angels ascending and descending? There's only one other place in Scripture that happens. Genesis 28. Jacob had just swindled. Another word came to mind, and I can't use that in church. He just swindled his uncle Laban out of two daughters and is running for his life. And he sits down and he has a dream about a ladder with angels going up and down. That's why I think that he was reading Genesis 28. I think it's just further proof that Jesus was giving to him. And he was letting him know also something that where was this going to happen? You're going to see this happen over the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the key.
They have a children's Bible in
Yeah, the ladder. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, it's not like you'll see like a little, but Jesus is that ladder. Jesus is the one that if you want to get to heaven, that's it. Now, I know that flies in the face of all other religious thought out there, that all roads lead to God, and you just have to sincerely believe in something like putting a scrambled egg in your shoe and you will be saved. As long as you have sincere belief, you're going to be saved. The Bible is so clear. Jesus is the only way, I'm sorry to say. That's it. He has identified himself over and over. He's going to say it later on. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And that's how he's going to... So he calls us... And then, of course, he says this is descending on the Son of Man. You'll hear that a lot. That's Jesus' favorite title of himself. Everyone else, people call him Rabbi, people call him Son of God, people call him the Messiah. He always calls himself the Son of Man. Why? He identifies with everything about you. Everything about him was fully human. He knows everything you have ever gone through and everything you will ever go through. That's how much he identifies with you. And even if you reject him, even if you spit on his face, even if you call for his crucifixion and you want him to leave, he still loves you. He still came for you. He still died for you. And his offer and his invitation is still for you. Let's pray. Father, we are here to see Jesus. We are here to learn and understand. We want to grow. Some of us have major doubts. Some of us are not convinced. Some of us are real good studiers of the Word. And Lord, all of us, you are calling to just come and spend some time with you. And I look forward to this time that we're going to have of having an amazing adventure. And we are going to see Jesus do some incredible stuff. And ultimately, we're going to see him die and come back to life. And we thank you, Lord, that that call has been given to us today. Follow me. The call has been given out. Come and see. And we have that opportunity, if we are but willing, to come and check it out. Give us, Lord, everything that we need to do this journey. Give us everything we need to enjoy our life. Give us everything we need to have faith, because we know at the end, it may seem that we've come and investigated, it may seem that we've come and found, but really all along, Lord, you found us. And we thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.